Well, again, and turn now to John chapter 3. And let's just go back and look at verse 14 and read verses 14 through 16. John chapter 3 and beginning at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, these are very familiar words to most of us. I pray that you would take these words and use them by the power of your Holy Spirit to convict some this morning who may have never invited Jesus Christ to be their Savior. I pray that new life would be born this morning as a result of the ministry of your word to our hearts. Bless this ministry of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. It is almost impossible to watch any sporting event without seeing someone holding up a sign that says John 3:16. When it first started happening years ago, some Christians thought this might be the next evangelistic fad, a way of reaching millions with the gospel who do not normally attend a church or read the Bible. The problem, of course, is that a sign that simply contains the words John 3:16 doesn't say anything about the gospel. It's just a meaningless title unless it is connected to its very important message. And it's the message of John 3:16 that I want to share with you this morning. John 3:16 has been called the central theme of the Bible, or the gospel in miniature, or the golden text of Scripture. It is the most well-known, most memorized, and oft-quoted verse in the Word of God. Most of you probably memorized it as a kid in Sunday school years ago, which leads us to the problem of familiarity. Familiarity breeds contempt, or in some cases, maybe boredom. What can I possibly say about John 3:16 that most of you haven't heard a dozen times already? Well, probably nothing. But you see, that's not my problem this morning. God has given us John 3:16 as the essence of the gospel, and he expects me to preach it again and for you to listen again, perhaps for the umpteenth time. It's God's responsibility to take these familiar words and deliver them to the hearts of all of us in such a way that we will hear these words and understand them and be convicted and be persuaded of the truth of God's message, and God does that a whole lot better than I could. God's word teaches that salvation is entirely the work of God. But like many things that God has done, our finite, limited, dull human minds often have a hard time comprehending how God does his work. And God's work of salvation is probably on the top of that list of incomprehensible things for us to grasp. I want you to think with me for just a moment about the absurdity of God's salvation. And to do that, I want you to take your Bibles and turn back to a story, a very strange story in the Old Testament, found in Numbers chapter 21. And it's verses 4 through 9. Numbers, back in the early pages of the Old Testament, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Let me read the story for you. From Mount Hor, they sent out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The Israelites have been wandering in the wilderness near the ancient land of Edom because of the difficulties that they faced, because of all the hardships that they had to bear in the wilderness. The people became impatient and they began to murmur and complain against God and Moses. They complained against God, saying that he had brought them into the wilderness to die. They complained about a lack of water and a lack of food. They said that they hated that manna that God provided for them to meet their needs. So God judged them by sending them fiery serpents into the camp of the Israelites. All these deadly snakes running around biting the people, so that many of the people died as a result of the bites. You talk about a horror story. This is my horror story. I don't like snakes. Can you imagine almost every place you look, every place you want to step, there's a snake there ready to bite you? That would scare me to death. Finally, the people go to Moses and they said, "Moses, we have sinned. Pray to the Lord that he will get rid of all these snakes." And so the Lord responded to Moses and said in verse 8, "Moses, make a fiery serpent." That is to make a likeness of a serpent, probably out of bronze. "Attach it to the end of a pole so that everyone in the camp can see it. And then everyone who is bitten, when he looks at the snake, he shall live." Moses made a serpent out of bronze. He put it on the pole, lifted it up among the people, and whoever looked at that serpent was given life. Does that seem reasonable to you? It ought to be fairly obvious that the remedy proposed by God and carried out by Moses was utterly absurd. All of us know that there is not one bit of therapeutic value in a bronze snake. So why did God tell the Israelites to do this? Well, two reasons, I think. First of all, to continue to reinforce in the minds of his people that God's ways are not our ways. That God does things according to his sovereign purposes and his good plans that many times we just cannot understand. We cannot comprehend how God works, but he's not answerable to us. He does things according to his good pleasure, according to his sovereign will, and if we don't understand, well, that's our problem. And second, this story in Numbers 21 serves as a prelude to help us understand the meaning and the purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. Now, the common element in the story in Numbers 21 and the coming of Christ to provide salvation is the act of lifting up. The bronze serpent had to be lifted up on a pole so that all could have the opportunity to see it. Life was promised to anyone who would look up at that bronze serpent. Now, if you were there in Israel and you thought that that was too absurd or too ridiculous, you might try to do something else. You might say to yourself, well, the answer to this thing is we got to get rid of all these snakes. Round them up and let's get rid of them. Take them to some other part of the desert. Or maybe you would say, we need to find some kind of a medicine that's going to cure these wounds. However, if you read the text very carefully, there's really no wound that's mentioned here. It simply says that when people were bitten, they died. There's no medicine for death. Perhaps some of the more religious people in the community might want to pray to the serpent. Dear magical serpent, heal us, save us. Some might look to Moses as the leader. He's the one that's doing all this. He made the serpent. He put it on the pole. He lifted it up. Some might look at Moses as being the leader or the savior. And they might just come to Moses and say, Moses, you've got to take care of this. You've got to save us. All the kinds of things that our human nature thinks are reasonable things to do in a situation like this, but not the one thing that God told the people to do. A thousand years later, Christ comes to the earth to accomplish God's perfect and only plan of salvation. Jesus tells us in John 12 what he had to do. He says, When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. What kind of a death was Christ going to die? Well, it was going to be a crucifixion, a Roman execution on a cross that was raised up for all the world to see the awfulness of the death that Christ was enduring. And the connection between the two events, the life that was given in Numbers 21 and the salvation that's offered in the case of Christ's crucifixion, is that the only way life or salvation was available was by looking at the object hanging on the pole or on the cross. As absurd as it seems, Christ hanging on the cross of Calvary, dying as a common criminal, is the only basis by which salvation is available to sinners. Jesus makes this point in verse 15 of John 3 when he says that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's the whole point of the story. By believing in Jesus, you will have eternal life. Remember that Jesus spoke those words to one of the most religious, revered, learned, devout Jewish rabbis alive at the time. Nicodemus was a true follower of Old Testament Judaism, with its law-keeping and good works as the basis for a right relationship with God. Nicodemus, when it comes to Jesus, he's thinking, if anybody's got the right stuff to be saved, surely it's me. And Jesus has just shattered his self-righteousness by saying to Nicodemus, whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. And Nicodemus thinks to himself, Wait a minute. Salvation is for the law keepers. Salvation is for those of us who worship in the temple, who say our prayers every day, who observe the Sabbath, who follow all the rituals and the requirements of Judaism. What do you mean, whoever believes will be saved? Well, then immediately follows verse 16, in which Jesus explains exactly what he meant. I can't tell you how many commentaries I've read in the last couple of weeks and how many different sources I've looked at in studying to get ready for this message this morning. I mean, there is so much here we could speak for the next couple of months and not begin to exhaust what's here in John 3:16. However, we're not going to do that this morning. I knew that this was going to be a lengthy service, so all this stuff in my head, distilling it down to three simple points this morning. The motivation for our salvation. What was it that moved God to do what he did? Second, the sacrifice required for our salvation. Finally, the human response necessary for our salvation. You've heard this all before, most of you at least. Listen again. If you've never heard it before, especially listen. What is God's motivation for our salvation? Verse 16, for God so loved the world. The motivation for our salvation is God's love. What was it that moved God to save sinners? Why would God even want to save those people who had rebelled against him, who disobeyed him, who hated him, who wanted nothing to do with him? And indeed, our sin is great before God. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are sinners from our birth. In the earlier verses of Romans 3, Paul describes a little more what that means. He says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's you and me. That's our natural human condition. Because of our sin, humanity is utterly lost. We are depraved. We are wicked. We are helpless. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And this is precisely what our culture doesn't understand. The culture today says, well, you know, we're really pretty good. Look what we've accomplished. Look at our scientific achievements. Look at our technology. We've really come a long way over the centuries. And the attitude today is, you know, we've done it without the help of God. Humanism today rules the day. And so mankind thinks there's no problem today that he cannot solve. Well, there's one problem he can't solve. He hasn't solved, and he cannot solve. And that's the problem of sin. Sin has messed up our lives on every level. Our relationships are all messed up. Why do nations fight against one another? Why do you fight with your spouse? Why do you fight with your friends? Why are we seeing all this racial turmoil in our country today? It's because relationships have been affected by human sin, and we don't get along with each other the way we ought to. Sin has affected our thinking. This is Romans 1. Paul says that God has turned us over to a depraved mind. Collectively, we don't think right any longer. And if you doubt that, just listen to the politicians and the leaders and the educators, especially in our country right now, and hear some of the sheer nonsense that people are suggesting ought to become law or seriously considered in our country today. It's just craziness that people are buying into. Our behavior has been affected by our sin. We do all kinds of wrong things because of sin. Our ability to discern, we don't really know what is the difference between right and law and wrong, at least not in the larger culture. And so things that are clearly contrary to the Word of God, people in our culture have now been able to get passed as the law of the land. Sin has affected every area of our life. We are born in sin. The culture can do nothing about that. But God was moved to do something for you. God was moved because of His great love for mankind. Rita and Fred shared with us in Sunday school this morning that there are 99 names for God in the Quran. Not one of them is love. God is love is the message of the Bible, the message of Christianity. God's love is not some vaguely sentimental feeling, but it's a love that costs something. It is a love that did something for the sinners that hated Him. God's love is vast enough to include the whole world, for God so loved the world. That doesn't mean that everyone in the world is going to be saved someday. It simply means that whoever in the world believes on Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile or rich or free or whatever, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice in John 3:16 that little word, so. God so loved the world. It means to the extent that. It explains how vast is the love of God. But understand, God's love is not so great because the world is so big and includes so many people. That's not what the Lord's saying. Rather, God's love is so great because the world is so bad. That's the issue. This world can do nothing to save itself. And you as an individual can do nothing to save yourself, but God loved you with a love that is able to transform you into a child of God. This whole process of salvation begins because God loved you, not because you loved God. God loved us first. And then we responded to that love and have come to know Christ as our Savior. God was moved by his own nature, his own character of love. God is not filled with love. God is love. Love is God. It's who he is. And just because of his own character, his own nature, he was motivated to do something for poor, helpless sinners that could do nothing for themselves. So that's the motivation. It all begins with God and his love for us. Quickly, the second point, the sacrifice required for our salvation. Well, something had to happen. Because God loved us, he did something. For God so loved the world that he gave. God gave. That's the essence of love. You're having troubles with your spouse, having troubles with some other relationship, And this is what you need to understand. Love is giving. People say, well, you know, my wife does this and she does that and she never does this for me and she never does whatever. What are you giving? That's the issue. What are you giving? Love is giving. God loved you to the extent that he gave you his one and only son. He gave you his son as a gift. You don't deserve it. You didn't ask for it. You can't purchase it. God gave it to you as a gift. You notice it says God gave his only begotten son. That's the King James Version. Some of the other versions say his one and only son. That phrase has caused a lot of confusion in the minds of some people. What does it mean, his one and only son, or his only begotten son? It sounds like it's picturing Christ as having been born or having come into existence at some point in time, and that's not what it means at all. It simply means one of a kind. It means unique. It means Jesus was uniquely the Son of God, unlike anyone else ever. He was God in the flesh. He was God's own Son. And God gave him to be the one to pay the penalty for our sin, because there was no way that we could do anything to pay for all the sin that we had committed. The greatness of God's gift is matched by the greatness of God's love. Because God's love is so vast, because our sin is so great, God gave us the ultimate gift. And that was his only son. This Son of God, this Lord Jesus Christ, was sent to the earth. He lived here a perfect life, and then God determined that it was time for him to die. And Jesus was tried before the Romans and before the Jewish court, and the sentence was passed, and Christ was then crucified on that cross. He was nailed to that cross, and that cross was raised up and planted in the ground, and he was hanged on that cross in sacrifice for the sins that all of us committed. To those who would be willing to look at Jesus on that cross with the eyes of faith, they were given eternal life. They were saved. Their sin was no longer an issue between them and God. Their sin was removed because they did the one thing that God asked them to do, told them to do. Look to the cross. Look upon Jesus hanging there in payment for your sin and believe that He is your Savior. That's the sacrifice that was required. It was nothing less than the life of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You have nothing that could possibly come close to paying for your sin. Nothing. But the message of the gospel is you don't need anything because Jesus paid the price for you. He took your place on the cross. Finally, the human response to all of this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. To believe means to trust in. It means to commit yourself to. It means as an act of your will, to give yourself to Jesus and submit to His leadership, to His lordship in your life. It's not just understanding that Jesus lived. It's not just believing that He was a good man, not believing that maybe He died as a martyr for some cause that He believed in. It means committing your life to Him, for Him now to rule in every part of your life. That's what belief in the New Testament means. That's what faith is all about. Trusting in the work that Jesus did at Calvary for your salvation. And if you do that, notice the result. It says that you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. Now, there's actually two results mentioned there. The implication is, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish. It means to spend an eternity separated from God. It means to spend eternity in the place of hellfire that the New Testament describes many times over. It's that place of the ultimate destiny of Satan and all of his demons, and you're going to be right there with him if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, if you do believe, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you commit your life and your way to Him, then you shall have eternal life. And this is not primarily talking about a life that in terms of time is never going to come to an end. It is that, but it's speaking more of a quality of life. You will have life in heaven, life with Jesus, life with God Himself in that glorious, blissful place that God is preparing for all of His children someday. But notice there are clearly two alternatives here. If you do not believe, you will perish. If you do believe, you will have everlasting life. And those are the only two alternatives that exist for everybody in the universe. There is no other third alternative. There's no other intermediate step. There's nothing else that could possibly happen. This is it, folks. It's either life or death. You do what God commands you to do concerning Jesus. You invite Jesus to be your Savior. You commit your life to Him. You confess your sin to Him. And you trust in Him as your Savior. And you'll have life. Just like if you looked up at that bronze serpent, you were given life. Doesn't seem to make sense, but that's what God says happened. Or, if you refuse to believe, then the alternative is that you will perish in the most awful place that you can't even begin to imagine. No other choices, no other alternatives. You can have life. You can have freedom from your sin. You can know that you are a child of God and are part of His family if you are trusting in Jesus Christ today for your salvation. That's why Jesus came to this earth. He came to die for all of us. He came to die for you. And it doesn't matter the extent of your sin. That's really irrelevant at this point. If you're willing to confess that sin to the Lord Jesus, He will save you. And you will become a child of His. Let's bow our heads together. Father, I pray that You would take these very familiar words and use them by Your Holy Spirit to speak to the heart and the mind of some who may never have believed in Jesus. Some who may have acknowledged in the past that Jesus was a good man and they know that He had lived. They know that He was a real person who walked upon this earth, but that's the extent of it. Today, they need to come in faith and in trust and ask Jesus Christ to forgive them of their sin. Maybe there are some of us here who are members of this church, been part of this church for a long time, who have really just kind of been playing games, putting on a very clever mask every Sunday morning, but who know deep down in their hearts that they have never truly committed themselves to Jesus Christ. Speak to them this morning as well. Pray, Heavenly Father, that Your Holy Spirit might draw to Himself those whom You want to be part of Your family, and that they would take this simple step of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, as foolish as it may seem right now, as simple as it may seem, as absurd as it may seem, that your eternal destiny is going to be based upon what you believe about Jesus. Help them, Father, to believe and by faith to take that step and to ask Jesus Christ to be their Savior. We pray in His wonderful name. Amen.